All right, there we go. Good to see everybody tonight. Glad that you're here. I don't know if I will live up to that billing that you heard, but I shall try to do my best, and that's all that I know how to do. I want to, before I get into the lesson, actually read a card that Brother and Sister Fossler provided. It says, and I'll read what she wrote inside the card. There are other messages that had already been printed in it. She writes, to my dear Christian family, thank you so much for taking care of us in this time of trial. Thank you for your prayers, calls, and texts. Thank you for your meal gifts, cards, and flowers. You all are laying up treasures in heaven by doing these things. In the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus, Ruby and Edward. So, much appreciated by them, well said by her, and things that we can always take to heart and remember. I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight in terms of an introduction, in that normally when I begin a lesson, I will reference some text or invite you to turn to a specific text. I mean, we all understand that it's our commitment that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But I want to begin actually with an illustration from the business world, because it sets the stage for what we're going to be talking about tonight. And that illustration is to look at the product life cycle curve that happens in business. Now, let me just say that I want you to put yourself in the position of a person who is starting or who has started a business, and I want to see if you can relate to this particular cycle that is mentioned on the chart. There are four stages in the cycle, in the life cycle of a business as it begins and as it grows and develops. There is the startup period or the introductory period. That is where that's the time frame where you are gathering capital. You're bringing equipment together, you're bringing personnel together, you're putting specific business plans together, you're putting goals and so forth for the business to accomplish. And that particular period can be rough, it can have its share of ups and downs, as you might well imagine. But then once all of that is into place and the product or the service begins to be produced, then if it is a service or a product that the buying public demands, then there begins to be growth. And let's assume, for the sake of the illustration, that marketing and the work that is done in that particular regards to try to grow a business is working well, that it is done properly, so there begins to be growth. And sometimes that growth can take off pretty quickly. But after a period of time, there is the period or the stage known as the maturity stage. That is, the product or the service or both, depending on the company and what it is, the products and the services are still selling well, you're still doing well in the business, but maybe it's just slowed down just a little bit. But there's a good period of maturity. But then after a period of time, which is inevitable, maybe because of a change in the need for the product or a lack of attention on the part of the personnel, things begin to decline in that particular business and that business cycle. Now, just because something is declining does not mean it's the end of the world. Because at the point of decline, there is the opportunity to step back and to renew. In other words, we step back, take a perspective. Do we need to revamp a product? Do we need to revamp a service? Do we need to introduce a new product or a new service? So it's an opportunity then to renew the business and begin to grow that business again. But if that doesn't happen, then inevitably the decline will continue and that business will eventually close. That's just inescapable. I want you to think about that, and I want you to understand that from a business perspective, but I also want you to think about that from a spiritual perspective. I want you to think about your life as a Christian, and I'll think about my life as a Christian, and think about the time that, you know, right when we first became Christian, maybe there were some rough spots, there were a lot of things we didn't know, we didn't understand, it was a startup time, and we just weren't sure about some things, but we continued to hang in there after becoming a Christian and work, and we began to see growth. And that happens maybe over a short period of time, over a longer period of time, until we get to the point where there's some maturity, we have a better grasp of what it is to be a Christian, to live faithfully and serve God and so forth. But inevitably, if we're not careful, there begins to be that point of decline. And at that point of decline, when it is recognized and acknowledged, then we have the opportunity to renew, or we will continue the decline. Brothers and sisters, if that is true of a business and it is true of an individual disciple, it can also be true of a local church. In fact, we don't have to wonder whether or not that is true of a local church because we have an example of that in the New Testament. I want you to stop and think about the church at Ephesus for just a moment and how much in the divine record we have of the timeline of the church at Ephesus. We begin with the startup, if you will, in Ephesus, where the gospel goes to Ephesus, and Paul spends a period of time there preaching the gospel, and there was a great response in that particular city. There was also a lot of great opposition, but right now we're focusing on the start of the church at Ephesus. And then through the work of Paul telling Timothy some things in 1 Timothy, he says to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 3 of 1 Timothy, he says, "Now you stay at Ephesus, and you instruct the brethren in these things." And so then when you look at 1 Timothy from that perspective of Timothy working as an evangelist with the saints at Ephesus, we see that 1 Timothy becomes a training manual for how an evangelist can go about doing the work that needs to be done with a local church. And when that is done well, that work bears fruit. And we know that it bore fruit at Ephesus because in Acts 20, Paul is able to meet with the Ephesian elders and say a number of things to them prior to his journey to Jerusalem. In fact, we learn a lot of things from the book or the epistle to the Ephesians that tells us, that points out for us that the church at Ephesus was a mature church, was functioning well. We don't read about a lot of problems in Ephesians like we do, for example, in 1 Corinthians. But inevitably over time, and that time frame can differ from place to place and church to church, there begins to be a decline. And we see that in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord says, "You've left your first love. You need to remember you need to repent and remember the first works and go back and do them. There's an opportunity for renewal." Or as he says, "I will remove the lampstand from its place." You see, this life cycle, if you will, can also work as illustrated in Ephesus for local churches. But now I want you to think with me about something else. And that is the fact that we now stand at the crossroads. That statement is based on a passage in Jeremiah chapter 6, and we'll come to that passage in just a little bit. But I want you to think about with me for a little while before we get into some passage references and so forth, the fact of how much we actually are standing at a crossroads. We're standing at a crossroads from four different perspectives. We're standing at a crossroads from the perspective of our country, our culture, our communities, and as a local church. The reason that I bring up the fact that we're standing at a crossroads as a country is because of a statement that I heard earlier this week that just really concerns me about where we are headed as a country. There was a particular individual being interviewed on a news program, and that individual made this statement. He said, "If we don't get what we want, then we will burn this system down." He's talking about the American system. and we will replace it with something else. Think about that concept of just, let's just burn the system down. I don't care who it is that says it or the cause for which they speak. Just consider that language. We're at a crossroads as a country. We're at a crossroads as a culture. And here's what I mean by that. We're at a culture now that exemplifies Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 says this: "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who call sweet bitter and bitter sweet." What we have exemplified in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 is the complete reversal of moral standards. And ladies and gentlemen, that was happening in Isaiah's day. There were people who were taking things that were evil and calling them good. Sound familiar? There were people who were taking things that were good and calling it evil. Sound familiar? Things that were light are being described as darkness. Things that are darkness described as light. Does any of that sound familiar to you today? It does to me. And when I think about that, I think about the fact that we very well could be right back at Romans chapter 1 and the culture that's described in that chapter. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3, as Paul writes that final letter to Timothy and references the fact that there are going to be times where Christians will live in perilous times. We're at a crossroads as a country, as a culture, as a community. There are communities all across this country that are now feeling the stress and tension of current topics that are under protest. I'm not questioning the right to protest. I'm not questioning even the validity of some of the protests. But when we have people getting killed, when we have buildings and property being destroyed, our communities are at a crossroads. And as a local church, we're at a crossroads because of the things we have to face as our country, our culture, and our communities are at a crossroads. But I want to step back just a minute. Since I'm talking about a local church being at a crossroads, I've got a question or two that I want to ask regarding this life cycle chart. Well, if we can get back there, I'll ask it. Here we go. Question number one. Do you know how old this local church is? I'm talking about the church here at Lawrenceville. Do you know how old this congregation is? I seem to remember a certain gentleman who maybe was of a little shorter physical stature, who was among our number for a long time. And we can probably go back in his records and document close to a 50-year history of this local church. I also remember discussions around the time that he passed away that pinpoints the start of the Lawrenceville Church approximately as 1959. This local church is 60 years old, give or take a little bit. I want you to stop and think about that for just a minute. And I've got a second question now. In light of the fact that a country can be standing at a crossroads, and a culture can be standing at a crossroads, a community can be at a crossroads, and thus a local church can be at a crossroads, here's my second question about the church at Lawrenceville. Where would you put Lawrenceville on this continuum? Now, can we say for the sake of probably a given understood point that after 60 years, we're probably out of the introductory stage. The startup stage is over. So somewhere along the line, whether it be a growth stage, a maturity point, or a decline point, Lawrenceville will fit somewhere on that curve, just like the Ephesian church did. Where would you put Lawrenceville on that particular timeline? Well, that's going to depend on what you're talking about, and let me explain that statement. There may be some facets of us as a local church where we're growing, where we're in a growth stage. So it would be legitimate and fair to mark us in the growth stage. There may be some other facets where we're in a maturity stage. Things have developed and progressed to the point that we begin to see the fruit born of the spiritual maturity that can happen in a local church. We may be able to point to some other things and say, well, you know what? In this area, we might be having a decline. So you see, we can fit all along the continuum, especially with a 60-year history of existence and work and function behind us. Where would you put Lawrenceville on the timeline? Well, on that timeline, we need to make some decision about which direction we're going to go, because wherever you put Lawrenceville on that timeline and at whatever point for whatever facet of the church you're talking about, each one of those points on the timeline is a crossroads. It is a crossroads where we will make decisions about things of what we're going to do moving forward. The question is, as we move forward, what models will we use in moving forward? If you're thinking about a business of some kind, there is frequently, at least hopefully for the sake of that business, there is some business model that is observed. There's some business model that is followed, that is laid out. So as a business moves from stage to stage to stage, we need to do this. And once that's done, we need to do this, and just follows that progression of that model. Athletes use models. Athletes, young athletes, will pick out someone who's older and already successful and say, what did you do to get where you are? Step by step by step. And ladies and gentlemen, we can do that with local churches as well. Having said that, let me give you the foundation for the next several things that we're going to look at in this explanation and background. Since the first of the year, just as a point of personal study, nobody asked me to do it, nobody's required me to do it, it's just something that I wanted to do on my own. I wanted to look at the book of Acts in a little bit of a different way than we typically study the book of Acts in a classroom setting, for example. Normally, when we study the book of Acts, we're talking about the conversion cases. That is right and a legitimate use of Acts because it's there in Luke's record. But what I wanted to do was to step back and look at the book of Acts in a different way. And that is to take some time to look at the passages that talked about what individual disciples did. Not to become Christians, I'm talking about after they became Christians. What did local churches do? How did they act and react in the circumstances that they were in? And I did it the old-fashioned way. I took my New Testament, a notebook, and a pen. I didn't do any of the Google thing. I did it the old-fashioned way and just read through the verses and made notes as I went along. Several pages of notes, in fact. Now, that doesn't make me any better or any more special than anybody else. That's not my point. My point is, I just simply opened the Bible and read from the Bible to look at the characteristics that the Bible records. And from that information, from three churches, I've been able to start putting together a list of characteristics of churches that are faithful, vibrant, and growing in the New Testament. The three churches under consideration thus far have been Jerusalem, Ephesus, and Antioch. I finished with the Jerusalem study. I'm just about finished with the Ephesian study, probably 99% done. And very soon, Lord willing, I'll start looking at the church at Antioch. Now, my hope is, once that all of that is completed, is that I can put together a series of lessons to do in a one-on-one study with somebody, a small group study of some kind perhaps, a classroom study. I've even considered and am pondering the different ways that I can utilize the digital technology to set up a platform to put that information out in the public arena on the digital platforms that are available so that anybody can access that information at any time from anywhere around the world. Because if it's biblical, true information, then anybody can take that information and use it. And that's the goal. For people to take the information and use it. With that as a background, here's some of the characteristics. We're at a crossroads in so many ways. Which way are we going to go? What do the models that we should be following indicate? Well, let me begin at this point. If you're going to be a faithful, vibrant, growing church, at least according to the New Testament, then you're going to have to be a church that is genuinely converted to Jesus Christ. And the emphasis of that church is genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. Notice how I use that language, ladies and gentlemen. I did not say a church that has a lot of baptisms. There's not anything necessarily wrong with that, as long as we understand the difference in a person being baptized and a person being converted. The Bible talks about people being converted to Jesus Christ. Part of that is the act of baptism. I want to ask you this question, and it's a question in one of the passages that pertains to Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 and verse 3. The question is raised on that occasion. Paul says to a group of people, "Into what then were you baptized?" And I ask that question of you tonight. Into what were you baptized? Were you baptized into a particular understanding of the Bible doctrine of baptism? And that's about as far as you've gone? Is that what you were baptized into? Is that where your loyalty is? Well, I've been baptized, so that's sufficient. Were you baptized into the Church of Christ from looking at it from a denominational perspective? As if it's just one among many options? Were you baptized into the Lawrenceville Church of Christ? Let's get close and personal. Is your loyalty to the Lawrenceville Church of Christ, regardless of what Christ may say or do or teach? Or were you baptized into Jesus Christ? Which one of those is the biblical answer? Well, Acts chapter 11, one of those passages that talks about Antioch, indicates that when they went to Antioch, they preached the Lord Jesus. People believed in the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them. If you want to look at the reference, you can look at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 25. The hand of the Lord was with them. People turned to the Lord. They were encouraged to continue with the Lord. And when you see all of those references, including people being added to the Lord, it is no giant surprise then that in verse 26, we have the New Testament's first record of the use of the term Christian. Because when one does all of those things in light of his or her relationship to Jesus Christ, then he or she is truly a Christian, a follower, an adherent of Jesus Christ. A faithful, vibrant church, growing church, is going to be one that emphasizes and teaches genuine conversion to Jesus Christ first and foremost, and then to other things in a secondary sense. But it's not just about immersion in water. It is also about immersion in the Word. One of the things that strikes me as I begin to look at the New Testament record of these three churches is how much emphasis is placed on teaching after a person is baptized into Christ. I'm looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. What's the next statement? Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Notice the fact that once these individuals became children of God through Jesus Christ, they were baptized into Jesus Christ, the Lord added them to His body, there was the emphasis on continuing in apostolic teaching. In fact, I've already mentioned the verse. I want you to flip back over with me to Acts chapter 11. We've mentioned the latter part of the verse that talks about people being called Christians first at Antioch. Let's notice the first part of the verse. The text says, "And when he found him," the "he" in the passage is Barnabas. The "him" in the passage is Saul of Tarsus, also known as the Apostle Paul. When Barnabas found Paul, notice what the text says. "He brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people." Notice that emphasis. All of these things about the Lord throughout the text of 19 to 25. And then in verse 26, Paul and Barnabas team up. They go to Antioch, and what are they doing? They are spending time with the disciples, teaching them, undergirding their faith, strengthening them, in this terminology, immersing them in the Word. We also talk about the growth that took place in the early church of Jerusalem. And it is amazing to think about 3,000 people obeying the gospel. It's amazing to think about the number of the men being 5,000 in another reference. And then we hear about the number of the disciples was multiplying in multitudes. That is just dumbfounding and staggering in some ways. But there was something happening that brought that to pass. And that is, as Acts 2 points out, as some other passages point out, chapter 5, the last two verses, 41 and 42. There was an emphasis on daily teaching. I asked this question this morning, and I'm going to ask it again tonight. I'm not asking for an audible response, or even a visual response for that matter. I'm asking it as a thought question. What would your thinking and reaction be if after this lesson, the elders stood up and announced, "We are going to have our typical services on Sunday, and then Monday through Friday, there will be a variety of classes taught at this facility, and we encourage you to be at every one of them." How would you react to that? I'm not asking for an answer. I'm asking for you to think about that within yourself. Could it be that we don't have the multitudes of conversions like they had in the early chapters of Acts because we might not have the daily teaching and emphasis that they had early in the book of Acts? Am I suggesting that nobody's trying? No, not at all. I know that there are people in this assembly tonight, just as was the case this morning, who are doing everything they know to do to try to teach people the gospel. But what if we did that as a wholesale thing, as a congregation, to immerse Christians in the Word? A faithful, vibrant, growing church realizes the power of fervent worship. Again, I'm looking at Acts chapter 2, again, just as an illustration. We've looked at the part of verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But notice what else they continued in. They continued in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, the term fellowship, as it's used right here in Acts chapter 2, could very well refer to the concept of a contribution, a monetary contribution. The term is used that way in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul talks about the fellowship that the churches of Macedonia had with the churches in Judea, and he's talking about their monetary contribution. That could be the case right here in Acts chapter 2. The breaking of bread. is not the practice of hospitality that's described or discussed in verse 46, because in verse 46, that breaking of bread was done from house to house. This breaking of bread is mentioned in connection with apostles' doctrine, with fellowship, and with prayers. And what that tells me is that in all likelihood, that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. I am very comfortable taking that position in this passage because of the context in which it appears. And what that tells me is the earliest disciples, the first disciples, spent time in fervent worship. In fact, I want you to notice the first two words of verse 47. The text says they were praising God and having favor with the people. Have you ever thought about how powerful fervent worship could be as an evangelistic tool? As a tool that can be designed, yes, for the edification of Christians, but that can also lead someone to Jesus Christ to become a Christian. Richard, how do you know that? I know that because we've got an example of it in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts in an assembly of a local church. Now, the Corinthians had a lot of things happening with their exercise of those spiritual gifts. The overall point of the 14th chapter is to make this point. Number one, Corinth, you're putting the emphasis on the wrong spiritual gift. Number two, Corinth, when you come together as a church and you exercise those spiritual gifts, you need to understand the responsibility that you have to exercise them decently and in an orderly way, because there could be one who comes into your assembly, verse 23 is the reference, there could be one who comes into your assembly who is uninformed, or he may be an unbeliever. And if you're not conducting yourself in an orderly way, will he not say that you are out of your mind? A well-conducted assembly with fervent worship can also be a situation where a person can be introduced to the gospel and persuaded to start that journey to the truth and eventually become obedient to it. The power of fervent worship. It also means that disciples are helping disciples. In a faithful, vibrant, growing church, disciples help disciples. I mentioned Acts 2 a couple of times. I want to mention it again. Again, three churches, Jerusalem, Ephesus, Antioch. In Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice verses 44 and 45. Disciples helping disciples. I want you to notice chapter 4, verses 32 to the end of the chapter. Disciples helping disciples. In fact, it's in that context that we're introduced to one of those disciples named Barnabas, which is by translation the son of encouragement. What did he do on this particular occasion? He had land, he sold it, and he brought those proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet so that it would help disciples to help other disciples. Chapter 6, we have the problem where certain widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. True, the problem was the neglect of certain people, but what was the context of the problem? The daily distribution where widows' needs were being met. Disciples helping disciples. In fact, if you turn back to Acts chapter 11, you notice verse 27 beginning, in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Notice verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Disciples helping disciples, even if they weren't necessarily in that local church, helping disciples elsewhere.
disciples helping disciples. And it does not just have to be in terms of some financial assistance. Brothers and sisters, what we have to be careful about, and I am saying this to myself as well as I am saying it to anybody here tonight or who was in the audience this morning, there is a temptation, not intentional, there is a temptation for us to develop a circle of friends within a local church. That's natural. We're human beings. But what can happen with that circle of friends, as each person has a different circle of friends, that they limit the primary emphasis of their help to disciples to that special circle of friends that they're a part, or of which they're a part. When in fact, if you look across the pew to the end of the row, you might find a disciple who might not be in your special circle of friends, who is in just as much need of help as anybody. Or maybe the next section of pews over, or all the way on the other side of the auditorium. You might be sitting on the front row, and a disciple in need may be sitting on the back row. Disciples taking care of disciples. That's a characteristic of a faithful, vibrant, growing church. Elevating prayer to the priority that it is given in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Keeping in mind that Paul wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy and told him to remain in Ephesus and work with the disciples at Ephesus. That's chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, if you were going to write a manual, as it were, for an evangelist to do his work with a local church, where would you start? What would you include in your manual? What is interesting to me to observe is that Paul, for Timothy, began here at this point. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, brethren, I exhort first of all. Notice that language. The first thing on the list. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We pray privately, and we should. We pray publicly, and we should. Prayers are led in a public assembly. What about the idea of devoting services to prayer, where we spend a particular time of focus on a special need or a special situation that might be affecting a person or a group of people or a local church or our community or our world, and we do nothing for that period of time but pray? Somebody says, that sounds like you're suggesting a prayer service. That's something the denominations do. No, it is not. That is something that first century disciples do. I exhort first of all. And Paul went on to talk about prayer. It's a time for boldness, not timidity. And a characteristic of a faithful, vibrant, growing church as that it is that it faces its situations with boldness, not with timidity. I'm looking at a couple of statements that are found in Acts chapter 4. Verse 13 says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. There are some other references. I'm just using those two to illustrate. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a time for boldness, not arrogance, boldness. It is a time to stand up in courage and strength. We are at a crossroads in our country, our culture, our communities, as a local church. It is a time for boldness. We are not to be of those who draw back to the destruction of the soul, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. And it is interesting that the Hall of Fame of Faith comes on the heels of that statement. It is a time for boldness, not timidity. Timidity might make things more convenient. Boldness, courage, true spiritual strength gets things done. It's a time for boldness, not timidity. And in that boldness, we need to realize that there's going to be opposition. A faithful, vibrant, growing church accepts the reality of persecution. It is interesting to note the types of persecution that happened, especially with the church at Jerusalem, but also with Antioch and with Ephesus. And what that tells me is that when we begin to teach and preach the gospel, and especially when we have success in doing that, that the persecution and the opposition is going to come. It is going to come in a variety of ways, from a variety of directions. And what you and I need to remember, ladies and gentlemen, is that that persecution and that opposition, it's easy to get caught up in the human-to-human interaction of persecution and opposition. What we need to remember is that behind the scenes, something greater is going on. I'm going to ask you to be turning in your New Testaments to 2 Timothy chapter 2. What we need to keep in mind is that when we're talking about persecution and opposition, then we're talking about that as it pertains to the conflict between truth and error, between what will save a person and what will condemn a person. I've asked you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a reason. There are a number of illustrations given in this chapter that describes Timothy's work. But I want you to notice the last one. Paul tells Timothy that he needs to be a servant. And he says, a servant of the Lord, a servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. My question is, in opposition to whom? Sometimes when the persecution and the opposition happens, we take that on a personal level. We need to step back away from that and have another perspective. The most significant opposition is the fact that somebody is in opposition to God. How do I know that from the text? If perhaps God will grant them repentance. Notice that language in verse 25. And then in verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know those passages that talk about the war between God and Satan and the forces of God and the forces of this world? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers. You know those kinds of passages? They talk about a war that's going on. And it's a war for the hearts and minds and souls of men and women who have been taken captive by Satan. So when we face persecution, we need to step away from such a personal reaction to that persecution and realize that it is our job as children of God to help people to know the truth, verse 25, to come to their senses, verse 26, and to help them to escape the imprisonment in which they have been placed, or that in which they have been placed because of the sway and influence of Satan. Faithful, vibrant, growing churches taken directly from the churches of Jerusalem, Ephesus, and Antioch. Jeremiah chapter 6. The title of our lesson tonight has been Standing at the Crossroads. That title is based on this statement in Jeremiah chapter 6. I was talking with Brother Mitchell just before services started, and he asked me, you know, what was the topic tonight, and I told him it's from Jeremiah chapter 6. He said, I've been reading and studying in Jeremiah over the last few days, last week or so, I think, Bill, you mentioned. I tell you what, when you take the time just to read Jeremiah 1 through 5, it is not a pretty picture. It is a sad picture of what is going on among God's people in Jeremiah's day. And then we come to chapter 6 and verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But you said, now this is Jeremiah telling the people what they have said. You said, we will not walk in it. I want you to notice that the passage begins with what the Lord says, and it ends with the promise of rest for the soul. But there are also some instructions in between. There is a need while we stand at the crossroads, ladies and gentlemen, to stand. That requires strength. That requires determination. It also requires us to stop being so busy, to take a pause and stand so that we can look, so that we can have perspective about what is going on around us, so that we can see the opportunities, so that we can see the tools that we need to use. And all of that is done with the approval and under the authority of God through His Word, because we're asking for the old paths. It's not some free-for-all where we do whatever we want. No, we seek authority for what we do. We go back to the ancient paths. We're asking by what God says. And we ask where the good way is. In accomplishing this task, where is the good way? Where is the best way for us to accomplish this task? And then he says to walk in it, which suggests progress. Not standing still and staying there, but then moving forward. I want to close tonight with two illustrations, again from a business setting. I began with a business illustration. I hope I don't do too much damage in closing with a couple of business points. Perhaps you've heard of one of these phrases, maybe both. Have you ever heard the phrase paralysis by analysis? Have you ever been guilty of paralysis by analysis? When you have a task in front of you and you see what the options are, and you're trying to be careful as possible, which is understandable. This is an important task. And you begin to think and to say, well, what if this happens? Or what if that happens? And, well, this might take place. Or that might take place. Well, I will tell you, there are things that might happen. Do you let that keep you from getting in your car and going to work every day? Or going to the store, or being involved in any number of other activities? Because here's what we know in that secular sense. What might happen might not happen. And if we are so busy analyzing everything and trying to imagine every what if and therefore, that we miss opportunities to accomplish things that are good and to do things that are right, as we stand at the crossroads. The second statement, one not as well known. I heard it in a business seminar, and in fact, the fellow had to say it twice. I'm like, wait a minute, I didn't hear that, I don't think. He talked about defection by perfection. And I'm like, what? And his point simply was this. How many times do we, in a business setting or some other setting, wait until we have everything perfect before we do anything? He said, really what that is an avoidance mechanism. We don't want to become involved in the real work, so we use the excuse or the disguise that everything has to be perfect. Well, I'll do it when this is happening, or when this situation is better, or when that's perfect. And what we're doing is we're using perfection as a way to deflect being involved in the work that we need to do. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful about both of those. Wait a minute, I thought you were talking about Jeremiah 6. I am, because it says walk. It says move forward, make progress. We're standing at the crossroads. The final question, where will we go from here? I don't know the answer to that in terms of our country. I don't know the answer to that in terms of our culture, what the end result will be. I don't know the answer to that in terms of our communities. But I know that as a local church, I know the direction we can go. And with the determination and faith and talent and resources that we as a local church have right here, we can move forward asking for the ancient paths, but walking in the progress that God will bless us with if we will do that in His way. Where will we go from here? Thank you so much for your kind attention tonight. I hope that I've said some things that have been helpful. Number 347 has been selected as an invitation song. Who will follow Jesus? Will you follow Jesus? Will you put Him on in baptism? Being genuinely converted to Christ, through repentance, your confession of that faith, you can be buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk with newness of life. If you've begun that journey, and maybe you're standing at your own crossroads as a Christian and you're not sure which way to go, come back to the old paths and ask for the good ways and walk in them, and you will find rest for your souls. Who will follow Jesus? Brother Bruce, let's stand and let's sing.